Let's read again in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we're going to focus our thoughts around verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Children, I'm sure most of you have a favourite word, a word that you enjoy saying or writing. And it's maybe not always the same word. You have a favourite word one time, and a few months later you've got another favourite word. Or it may be that you actually don't realise that you have a favourite word, but those around you know. They hear you saying it all the time. Maybe it's awesome or wow or something like that. But you know, all of us have a favourite word, a word that we use repeatedly, and sometimes we're not conscious of it. I was told recently that my favourite words for 2014 were maximise and minimise. I had no idea, but apparently these were the words that were most commonly heard from me last year. Well, a favourite word tells us something about someone. And I'd like today to look at R.C. Sproul's favourite word. And why is that a topic of interest? Well, as I'm sure all the adults know, R.C. Sproul is a world-famous theologian, one of the greatest Bible teachers of our day. He has written probably about 50 or more books and continues to have a very worldwide impact even into his 70s, well into his 70s now. Now, I've been reading quite a lot of his books myself recently, and we're studying one in the adult Sunday school, and there's one word that keeps appearing again and again and again and again, which I'm calling his favourite word. And it's a word that I believe he's using very deliberately. It's not an accident. He's not doing it unconsciously. He's not unaware of it. It's very deliberate because it is such an important word. And children, I'm not going to tell you what the word is yet because I'd like you to try and guess what it is. As we read for the next few moments through Lord's Day 6 in the Heidelberg Catechism. You turn in the back of your Psalters to page 32. The word that I'm talking about is a big word. That's clue one. And it appears two times in this Lord's Day. This is a huge Lord's Day. There is just so much in it. Every question in it is worthy of many sermons. It comes in a series. You'll notice question 15 in the last Lord's Day asks what kind of mediator and deliverer do we need. And Lord's Day 6 goes on to tell us four things about this mediator, Jesus Christ. First of all, it tells us about his humanity. That's in question 16. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. We're told three things in this Lord's Day. We're told, first of all, human nature sinned. Talks about the human nature which has sinned. Secondly, it tells us human nature must be punished for that sin. It goes on to say, should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And thirdly, it tells us that the human nature that is to be punished for sin must be sinless. You'll notice at the end of that question 16, it says, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for sin. So we're told three things here. Human nature sinned, human nature must be punished, and the human nature that must be punished must be sinless. This is telling us why Jesus Christ had to be man. The next question, though, talks about the deity of Christ. Why did he have to be God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. We're told three things in this Lord's Day. Number one, that Jesus experienced divine wrath. It says that he might sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. Secondly, we're told he exhibited divine power. It says at the beginning that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. And thirdly, we're told that he earned divine righteousness for us. It says at the end, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Three great truths. He experienced divine wrath, he exhibited divine power, and he earned divine righteousness. This is all about the deity of Christ, why he had to be God. And then question 18 is about the person or the work of Christ. So the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, then the work of Christ. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? It tells us here what Jesus is to his people. It says he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Again, each of these worthy of a sermon at least. Four things he is, four things he has become to his people. And then fourthly, we have the revelation of Christ. The humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the work of Christ, and the revelation of Christ. How do we know all this? All this about his humanity, all this about his deity, all this about his work. How do we know? Well, we're told five things here. First of all, we're told that this gospel of Christ's humanity, Christ's deity, and Christ's work was, first of all, promised in Eden. From the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, after man had sinned, the promise that God would send the seed of the woman to defeat the serpent's head. So the gospel was promised in Eden. Secondly, it was published by the patriarchs. Afterwards, published by the patriarchs. Abram, Isaac, and Jacob continued to publish the covenant promises of God. Thirdly, it was proclaimed by the prophets. Published by the patriarchs and the prophets. Then we're told, fourthly, it was pictured by the sacrifices and ceremonies. And represented or represented or pictured by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And then fifthly, it was performed or perfected by Christ. And lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Five wonderful truths. How do you know this? Well, we know because it was promised in Eden. It was published by the patriarchs. It was proclaimed by the prophets, was pictured in the law, and it was perfected, completed by Christ. It's a massive Lord's Day, isn't it? And that's why I want to zoom in on this one word, which I believe is really at the core of this Lord's Day. It makes all the other aspects of it make sense. It's what ties it all together, and it's R.C. Sproul's favourite word. I wonder, children, have you guessed right? The word is righteousness. Righteousness. That's a big word, isn't it? And I hope today to be able to try and explain that to you because, well, not just because it's important to somebody who knows the Bible as well as R.C. Sproul, but also because it's at the core of this Lord's Day, and also because it must become the core of our lives too. It's our only hope of salvation. I want to introduce this word to you with an illustration that I hope will help make some sense of it right up front. I'm sure, children, you've sometimes gone to a swimming pool or maybe an amusement park, and you've gone to go into the pool or onto one of the rides, one of the amusements, and there's a line at the entranceway, a big red line often. And it says something like, must be 4'5" or 4'8" to get into this ride or into the swimming pool. And so you often see, don't you, children who are measuring themselves against this line. And oftentimes they are not quite tall enough. And you see them tiptoeing and stretching themselves as hard as they can to make the line. And there's an attendant there watching and, sorry, you're not there. It doesn't matter how hard they try, how much they stretch, they cannot meet the standard. They cannot meet the line, and they're told no entry. They can't enjoy the pool. They can't amuse themselves with the ride. The pleasures that they were hoping for are blocked to them. There's nothing they can do about it. Well, that line is basically God's righteousness. That's how I want you to think about it. It's God's standard for every human being. He's got a line. And that line is God's righteousness, his righteous, his holy standard. The first question we want to ask is, how high is it? And the answer is, God's line is infinitely high. God's line is high. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, it speaks of Israel, the Jews of Paul's day. And we're told they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Now, if it's a human standard, it's finite, it's limited. You can eventually reach it. You can eventually get there. You will grow enough, or you'll put enough bricks underneath you to eventually climb up and reach the standard. But this is God's line. It's God's righteousness. It's therefore divine, and it's therefore infinite. But here's a question. It's a big question. Is this the righteousness that God requires of us, or is it the righteousness that God supplies to us? When it's speaking here in chapter 10 of the righteousness of God, is it the line that we are supposed to reach, the standard that God requires us to meet, or is it a righteousness that God has met himself and given to us? I believe this passage teaches the second, that God has a righteousness that he requires, but God also has a righteousness that he has supplied. And as we'll see, this is what Jesus Christ has done. If you notice in Lord's Day 6, it says in verse 7, in question 17, what did he do that he might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life? And then in also question and answer 18, it says he is made unto us righteousness. We're going to come back to that. But bear this distinction in mind. God's got a righteousness that he requires of us, but God's also got a righteousness that he supplied for us. So where is it? How far up the wall does this line go? Well, we can stare as high as we can. We can get binoculars, we can get telescopes, and we cannot see the end of it. In fact, you know, there are 10 lines God has. 10. You'd think one infinite line would be enough, but instead he has 10. The 10 commandments. These are God's infinitely high standards, and he says, jump. He says, reach them. He says, meet them. God's line is high. Infinitely high. Beyond our reaching. But the second thing we're told here is that God's line is known. In verse 3, we're told of these Jews, Israel, that they are ignorant of God's righteousness. They didn't know, or they don't know about God's righteousness. But it suggests God's righteousness is knowable, and it is known. So where has God made known his righteousness? Well, if it's the righteousness that God requires of us, the standard that he asks us to meet, then he's made that known in our consciences. He's built his moral law into our consciences. That's the wee voice in us, isn't it, that tells us you ought to do that and you shouldn't do this. He's made it known to us through the law. We read it earlier in our sermon, our service. And he's made it known to us through the gospel as well. When Jesus came, he didn't sweep away God's standards. No, he looked at the highest human standard, the furthest that any human being had ever reached, the Pharisees' righteousness, and he said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you're not getting into heaven. So the righteousness he requires of us, he's made known, but also the righteousness which he supplies, he has also made known. We read that, didn't we, in the Lord's Day. How do you know this? How do you know that Jesus has been made righteousness to us? How do you know that he has obtained and restored righteousness for us? Well, we're told. He made it known in Eden, through the patriarchs, through the prophets, by coming himself, by proclaiming it. It's through the Old and New Testaments we learn that the righteousness God supplies is in Christ. So, why does it say here they are ignorant of God's righteousness? They weren't ignorant of the standard God required. The Jews knew that very well. But they were ignorant of the standard that God had met, the righteousness which God supplied. Now, sometimes, children, when we do something wrong, we might be able to say to our mom or dad or teachers, but I didn't know. I didn't know that was a rule. I didn't know that was wrong. And we might be excused, we might be let off, unless we should have known. Then our not knowing is also wrong. It's also a sin. We're blamable. We can be punished not just for doing what was wrong, but not knowing what was wrong when we could have known what was wrong. So, when it says here that Israel were ignorant, it's not saying, well, that's okay then, we can let them off. No, their ignorance was willful. It was chosen. It was deliberate. It was stubborn. They should have known and they didn't know. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, choosing not to know, choosing not to accept the righteousness which God had met and supplied in Jesus Christ, what did they do? They went about to establish their own righteousness. They saw the standard. They heard about Jesus meeting it. And they said to Jesus, we don't need you. You can keep your righteousness because we're going to make our own. And so they continued to stretch and strive to reach the standard. I wonder if that's true of anyone here. There's no one, I'm pretty sure, unless there's somebody here for the first time church ever, there's no one here who can claim to be ignorant of God's righteousness, either of what he requires or of what he supplies. We all know God has drawn these lines, and we all know that Christ has met them. And yet, are we deliberately turning our back on this restorer of righteousness and going about to establish our own righteousness? We're still striving. We're still stretching. We're still jumping. We're still exhausting ourselves trying to meet these standards. And all the while, Jesus is over on the other side and he's saying, here is perfect God righteousness. You see how criminal that is? Apart from foolish, how criminal? How pointless too? It's interesting, this goes on to the present day. You think, well, that was Israel in the past. You know, I mean, it was just after Christ came, and you know, we didn't have the internet, and there weren't that many churches, so you know, maybe it's understandable that the Israel of that day didn't know. They didn't know as much as we do. Well, of course, as the Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, they should have known even from the Old Testament. Isaiah himself prophesies one who is the Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah Sekenu. And yet, even with all the knowledge, all the churches, all the gospel that's out there, there's still this tremendous, chosen, deliberate ignorance. I was sent a video this week in which Dennis Prager was expounding the Ten Commandments. I'm sure you all know him as a very able, competent, admirable commentator on the culture of the day. But he's also Jewish. And he has a series of videos on the Ten Commandments. And this is how he opens his series on the Ten Commandments. What God wants from us is that we treat other human beings morally. None of the Ten Commandments concern what humans must do for God. Thanks to the Ten Commandments, we know that what God wants for us is to be good to our fellow human beings. The thing we can do for God is treat all his other children decently. It's Romans 10:3 all over again, isn't it? Being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. But it's not just Jews who do that. Protestants do that. Reform people do that. Dutch Reform people do that. Three Reform people do that. Are you doing that? God's line is high. God's line is known. Thirdly, God's line is merciless. God's line is merciless. Sometimes you might get an attendant at the swimming pool or the amusement park who sees somebody, a little kid, and all their brothers and sisters, their older ones, meet the line, in they go, meet the line, in they go. Along comes this little kid, and he's just short. And he's stretching and striving as hard as he can, and he's still just short. And the attendant, on you go. We'll break the law just this once. There's mercy there. Does God act like that? Does God see our best efforts, our striving and our straining and our stretching and say, well, that's good enough. I mean, you've worked as hard as you possibly can. You're almost there. He doesn't. Because he cannot set aside his justice. He is a holy and a just and a righteous God. He cannot, he has not, he will not ever set aside his standard. He won't lower it. He won't give you a hand up. I mean, you see people striving and straining and trying and exhausting themselves, and it's admirable. I'm sure Paul admired the Jews of his day. In fact, you can tell in verse 1 he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be safe, and I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're going everywhere they can to try and establish this righteousness. They're industrious, they're energetic, they're innovative and creative. They're putting everything into this, and they keep hearing the law's demands, do this and live, do this and live. Verse 5, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does these things shall live by them. He's saying, you meet that, you reach that, you touch that line even once. Life. You're in. The gates fly open. Do and live. Do and live. Do and live. And so we come to God with all our doing and doing and doing, and we say, have we done enough? And the answer is no. He is merciless when it comes to meeting his standard. He will not and he cannot lower it without de-godding himself, without ceasing to be God. He will not lower his line for anyone. He will not overlook the smallest breach, the smallest deficiency. You could just imagine, you could meet 9 of the lines that you've managed with all your trying and efforts to touch these 9 lines, but on the 10th, one day, you just coveted a car, or you coveted another person's beauty. Just once in your whole life, the gates are closed. God cannot overlook the smallest deficiency. He cannot compromise. His line is merciless. But fourthly, and this is the wonderful news of the gospel, God's line has been met. God's line has been met. Because notice it says here in verse 3, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now that's strange language, isn't it? You think of righteousness as something you're trying to get, reaching out for, and it says here they have not submitted themselves. That's a much more passive word, isn't it? It's like just lying there. I submit. I give in. I give up. And that's why we believe the righteousness being spoken of here is not so much the righteousness God requires, but the righteousness God supplies. The standard meeting that he has accomplished in Christ. And he brings before us and says, submit. Give in. Give up your own striving and trying. He's saying, I've provided someone to meet the line. I have someone here who has met every standard perfectly. Submit. Take. Receive. Stop stretching and start submitting. Stop trying and start trusting. Stop exhausting yourself and start experiencing grace. God's line is met. It's put so beautifully in verse 4, isn't it? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's saying, you can stop stretching because I've stretched. Stop trying because I've accomplished. He's met every standard, touched every line, accomplished every goal. This is why he came. He's saying, see this law for righteousness, trying to keep the law with a view to righteousness, trying to work so hard with the aim of reaching that standard. Christ's the end of it. He finishes that. He looks at all the sweating and toiling and he says, over, end. That's what he said on the cross, isn't it? It is finished. It's completed. It's over. He's the end of the law for righteousness. For who? For everyone who's just, you know, tried as hard as they can and they just come up a wee bit short, he sort of just fills in the gap? No. It says to everyone that believes, in other words, who have stopped this striving, who have submitted, who say, I have nothing. Not I have 98%, and if you could just top me up, I'll be in. No, it's those who come and say, empty, bankrupt, helpless, weak, can do nothing. Here he comes and says, Christ is all that you need. It's the end of your law keeping for righteousness. The termination to everyone that believes. It's like, again, if we go to that amusement park or swimming pool, and this wee kid's trying so hard, and then he just slumps at the side of the line, and I give up. I can't go anywhere. I just, not even going to try. And along comes someone who exactly meets the line and says, in you go. Enjoy. Receive all that I've earned and accomplished for you. That's what the gospel is. That's why righteousness is R.C. Sproul's favorite word. That's why it should be one of our favorite words. That's why it's at the core of this Lord's Day. Christ, our righteousness. Christ obtaining and restoring righteousness and life swings the door open. God's line has been met. But lastly here, God's line is near. Near? I thought you said it was far. Well, it's far if you're trying to reach righteousness, but it's near if you're interested in receiving it. It's far if it's your effort. It's extremely near if you've given up effort. After describing the righteousness which is of the law in verse 5, do and live, verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, speaks like this, doesn't come and say do and live. It basically says do nothing and live. Or trust in the doing of another and live. And it's put like this, it's quoting from Deuteronomy, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. He's saying, you don't need to reach the heights, and you don't need to plumb the depths, because Christ has already done both, in his obedience and in his suffering. He's saying, the doing is done. You can stop asking these questions. Who can reach that? Who can suffer this? He's reached, he's suffered. He's our righteousness, both actively and passively. And that's why in verse 8, this line comes so near. This righteousness comes so near. How near? As near as your own heart and mouth. That's how near. It doesn't get any near. It's not even the person beside you. This is as near as this and this. Verse 8, the word is nigh thee. The word is near. How near? Even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. As this word is preached and it enters your ears, and your heart, he's saying, that's how close righteousness is to you. It's as near as your heart. Notice he says here, in verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He speaks here of the resurrection of Christ. Not that that's all we have to believe in, but that's the capstone of the righteousness. That's the righteousness completed. It's over. It's finished. It's a perfect work. The part is put for the whole. And what have we to do to get this whole? He says, believe in thy heart. The heart, again, put for the whole person. The central part of us, the core of our being. He's saying, let that heart receive this righteousness. Take it, submit to it. Say, it's all I need and all I want. Believe in thy heart. And it also says, confess with thy mouth. Why does it say that? Well, faith obtains the gift of righteousness, and confession is the evidence of that receipt. It proves that the gift has been received. Who's going to receive such a righteousness and not tell the world? Who's going to get the righteousness of Christ for their salvation and embrace it with their heart and go, don't tell anyone. Shh. Never. No. He's saying, when that heart starts beating with the joy of the gospel, it's going to be confessed. You're not going to stop it. When it becomes our favorite word, the world's never going to hear the end of it. That's what he's saying. So too, the unbeliever here, who's still not submitted to the righteousness of God, hear these words again: Christ is the end. He can end it today. All that trying, all that straining, all that guilt, all that fear, all that anxiety, Christ is the end. Right now, as near as heart and mouth to you. That's how near that righteousness is. And to the believer, may this rekindle the connection again in your heart. May this righteousness again grip us and grab us and squeeze us so hard that we cannot but tell others and proclaim, as we sang in Psalm 110, the King of Righteousness. That's how I want to die. If I could design my own death, I'd want to die like this: Christ, my righteousness. Christ, my righteousness. Christ, my righteousness. That's it. The end. Let's pray.